Amen. Thank you, Johnny, for leading us in worship. And friends, if you have a Bible, you can please open that Bible to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. If you need a Bible, we have some in the back. We've asked for several weeks now that you would ensure you're using a hard copy of God's Word. It'll help you stay focused and undistracted. So if you need a Bible, just raise your hand and we can make sure we get one to you. We have a few guys who are helping pass those out. And if you have one, open with me to Titus chapter 2. Today I want us to look at verses 11 to 15. And I'll go ahead and give it away to you. I was away this week in the Bay Area, my first time up to San Francisco. Go Niners. And it was awesome. We had a good time out there. We went with the seminary. We were doing a preaching workshop where we were helping guys at this church work through passages together. And we worked through the entire book of Titus. And not only that, but then I was assigned Titus 2, 11 to 15, which is actually going to, I think, help us get back into the book of James for our next segment there, where we talk about faith and works. And I don't want to begin that without having talked about this, because it's so on my heart these days. So Titus 2, verses 11 to 15. The Word of God reads, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you." Says God's word. Let's turn to him in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these students. We thank you that your work in the church is a work of grace. And so, God, if your grace is not at work in us, our work is in vain. Help us to depend on your grace, a grace that is able to save our souls, a grace that is able to make us to walk in your ways, a grace that gives us hope in what you will do and how you will perfect us and how you will prepare a place for us, how you will bring us into eternity with you, and a grace that then enables us and causes us to sing your praises and tell others of the wonders of that grace. Work your grace in us even now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Growing up, I loved roller coasters, and I still do. I can hang with you, I promise, braver than you are. And so I love roller coasters, and I thought growing up that I would maybe grow up to design roller coasters and put them together. I wanted to engineer amusement parks. I had a whole notebook in which I would draw them out and show like the different intricacies of how they worked, and I was excited about one day setting up roller coasters. And the older I got, the more I learned about how roller coasters work, and I'll give you a little bit of a semblance of that here. Roller coasters function through a fascinating interplay of various physical principles, particularly those of energy conservation, inertia, and centripetal force. Initially, the ride elevates its train using a chain lift mechanism or magnetic launch system, converting electrical energy into gravitational potential energy as the train gains height. At the peak, that gravitational potential energy reaches its maximum. As the train begins its descent, this potential energy is converted into kinetic energy, causing the train to accelerate downwards due to gravity, reaching speeds influenced by the height of the initial drop. And that's when I gave up on roller coasters. I got that from ChatGPT, I ain't gonna lie to you. But it sounded exactly like it did when I walked into physics class. All of a sudden, what I really enjoyed and desired to learn how it worked became something I didn't really care too much about anymore. It was one thing to like roller coasters. It was another thing to learn how they worked. And learning how they worked convinced me I didn't want to work with them anymore. Learning how they worked have convinced many others they want to continue to pursue that. And there's something to that in the Christian life. There's something to that in ministry. There's something to that in the church. There are a lot of things that we get to do in the church. We get to join and gather and worship in this way on a Sunday morning. You go to a Bible study on a Wednesday night. You read your Bible. You pray through your Bible. You pray with your friends. You attend a small group and you speak about the things of God. And in all of that, those are good and noble things. But the question is, how is that all supposed to work? And the argument that Paul makes in this letter to Titus is that the way the church works is through grace. Grace is the engine that drives ministry. Grace is the engine that drives the Christian life. And if you're a Christian, you can only say that because of grace. There's an issue there for us, friend. Grace is a good thing for those who love grace, but grace is an appalling thing for those who want to live like they know grace on their own terms. We love the gospel because we know how it works. That's grace. But it's so easy in the Christian life to lose sight of what we know is true and what's necessary to walk in the truth. What's necessary to walk in the truth is not religion, is not ritual, is not system, is not method. What's needed to walk in the truth is grace. If you want to know how it works to be a Christian, then you need to understand grace. That'll be offensive for some of you. Some of you might come in here saying you like grace, but you don't, because grace doesn't make you feel better about yourself. Grace doesn't give you the opportunity to be proud of yourself. Grace doesn't give you the opportunity for others to look at you and be impressed with you. One of the first things that grace does is it kills pride. Others of you walk into this room and you believe that you know grace, but you come in here and you're discouraged, but you go, I could never live up to what God wants me to be. I don't kill my sin enough. I am not perfect yet. I'm still growing. I'm not like that person. I'm not as good as that guy or that girl. I'm not as strong as my leader. I can't possibly imagine getting to that place. And for every ounce of discouragement that you bring into this room, God brings more grace. The ins and outs of the Christian life depend on grace. Graceless Christianity is religion at best, but it's damning at worst. It's void of saving love and sanctifying care and satisfying hope. A Christ that has no grace is not a God and not a Savior. And so the motivation to the Christian life, how it works, is by grace. And the question for you today is, do you know grace? Do you understand grace? Have you received grace? Because grace that starts the race is grace that has to finish the race. Grace that begins the journey of faith is grace that brings it to completion. And if you're a Christian, you only are one by grace. And you will be one forever by grace. That's how this works. The motivation of the Christian life is God's grace. Don't forget it. Don't ignore it. For if you do, you'll regret it. How does that grace work? Well, that's the argument that Paul makes here for Titus in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Grace, number one, grace saves. Number two, grace sanctifies. Number three, grace satisfies. And number four, grace speaks. That's the work of grace. That's how it works. And if you're here and you're proud of yourself, grace will not comfort you. But I do pray that this morning grace would break you, that it would bring you to a place of giving up on trying so hard, of giving up of trying to be so good, of giving up on trying to impress everyone else. Impressing everyone else doesn't matter if you cannot impress God, and you can't do that. You need grace. And I hope that in this you also find an encouragement. If you come in here thinking you're not worthy of grace, then you qualify for it. If you've come in here thinking that you don't deserve God's grace, then you finally understand what it is. Something you receive, not because you've earned it, but because it's a gift. Welcome, because grace is for you too. The letter Paul writes to Titus, it's kind of a militant letter. It's a letter that as you step into this grace that Paul is writing about in chapter 2, verse 11 through 15, it's helpful for you to understand what Paul's doing in this letter. And so as we step into this text, I want you to note that, one, Paul is writing this letter because he's looking to build healthy churches. And in particular, there's a place called Crete, chapter 1, verse 5, and Paul leaves Titus there. And Paul sets Titus up, not just because he wants Titus to be a leader in this church. Verse 5, he says, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Paul leaves Titus in Crete to build a church. And if Titus is to build a church in Crete, he isn't to do it by himself. He is to appoint other leaders to help build the church. A healthy church has healthy leaders. That's what Paul is trying to say to Titus. And we know the health of those leaders because chapter 1 and 2 tell us those leaders are godly, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. They lead a life of high character. They lead their families in the Lord. They are examples to the rest of believers of what they should look like and how they should live. But not only that, verse 9 says of chapter 1, they're to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. And so a healthy church has healthy leaders, and we know healthy leaders because of a godly life and sound doctrine. Now, that's how the church in Crete was supposed to be. Can I just say something to you? We're blessed because that's Grace Community Church. I love that about here. I love that about the church that we're at. We're not perfect by any means. I'll tell you that much. I know that much. But one of the beautiful things about this church is it's healthy because its leaders are godly and its leaders teach sound doctrine. And as good as that is, it's a danger if you forget that all of that comes from grace. We aren't better than anyone else. We haven't found something different than everyone else. We didn't come up with something better than everyone else. What we have by grace. And in chapter 2, Paul is now encouraging Titus and saying, good job being Christians, but don't forget where you came from. Don't forget why you have what you have. Don't forget that you are where you are only because of God's grace. And that's exactly where we pick up here in chapter 2, verse 11. Grace saves. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Grace saves. The first thing to note here is that grace has this ability to redeem us and to sanctify us and to work in us something that we could not do for ourselves. That's what makes it grace. Grace is understood as the unmerited, unearned kindness of God. And notice what it says about that grace is that it appears. It's a word not too often used in the New Testament, but I was intrigued to find where it is used. A reference to this is in Luke chapter 1, verses 78 and 79. Here you have the prophet Zechariah who went mute for a while. He couldn't talk. God shut his mouth because he didn't believe what was going to happen to him, that he and his wife were going to bear a son, and their son would be John the Baptist who would pave the way for what Jesus would do, right? And Zechariah, once his mouth is opened again, he prophesies, saying of his son's ministry in preparation for the Savior, that all of this is, verse 78, chapter 1 of Luke, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and are in the shadow of death. It's like a sunrise in the morning that grants light. That's what that appearing is supposed to be like. And it's appearing that he references from Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. And later on, you know this prophecy that he goes on to tell us. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the world shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What does it mean that the grace of God has appeared? It means that Jesus came to us. Grace saves, not because we earned it, not because we deserve it, not because we paid off for it, not because we did something that would please God and move God to a place of saying, you know what, you've done enough, I'll give you what you're looking for. Grace came because Jesus appeared. The emphasis of this is simply that there is no grace if there is no Jesus. You will not find grace unless you come to him. And you wouldn't know where to find grace if Jesus didn't come to be like you. Grace has appeared. And what does it do? Well, it brings salvation for all people. Everyone and anyone who looks upon Jesus and understands who he is, Son of God and Son of Man, fully God and fully man, perfect and holy God, but one who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. Anyone who looks to Jesus in this way can be saved. He's not saying that everyone is saved. He's not saying that because Jesus showed up, everyone is going to be saved because Jesus will just save everybody. No, he's saying Jesus showed up, so you should look to him. Jesus appeared. The sun has risen. And when it does, you ought to look at it. For those who look at it and live are saved. Friend, we can't move on from this without asking you the question. Do you need grace? And follow up, do you know where to find it? I know you can't earn it. You know you can't earn it. You know you can't pay God for it. You know you can't buy it in a store. Grace is grace because you don't do anything for it. But grace won't do much unless you come to Jesus. Have you made that decision? And if not, what's holding you back? What's keeping you from turning to Christ, from living for him, from giving your life to the one who gave his life for you? Grace saves. And grace that saves, secondly, sanctifies. We've seen that grace saves, but second, you need to see that grace sanctifies. And this is where a lot of people's faith falls off the rails. Let's be honest about it, friend. One of the reasons that so many people can say they're Christians, but so few are because so many are down for a Jesus who can save, not many are down for a Jesus who sanctifies. So many people are down for the rescue plan of God. Yes, save me, save me, save me, but don't change me. I want to be saved, but I don't want you to change anything about me. I like how I live. I like my sin. I like my bad friends. I like the world. I love the culture. I want to keep being me. Well, I'm sorry. Grace that is freely given is grace that is free to change. Grace sanctifies. We see that here in verse 12 because of this word training. It made me think of all the Rocky movies. I don't know if you guys have watched. Have you seen the Rocky movies? You know Rocky Balboa? Da-da-da. And then, of course, like nowadays, we had to make things better, so there's Creed. So if you haven't seen Rocky, maybe you've seen Creed. Every storyline of Rocky is the same thing. Everyone's waiting for the end where there's a big fight. And these two-hour movies, an hour and a half of it, are Rocky or Creed training. They're in a boxing ring, punching each other out, socking other guys out, getting knocked out, working on their stamina, endurance, strength. You train to get to the fight. That's exactly what Paul is saying to Titus here. Grace is the kind of thing that trains us. It gets us ready. It gears us up. It prepares you. It's like a father who loves his child, and a father that loves his child doesn't just let his child be a child forever. It's sad to It's really sad, actually, to watch your children grow up. I'm seeing that right now. I mean, they're not even that grown yet, and I'm already sad about how big they're getting. But here's the thing. If my kids acted like kids forever, not only would they annoy me, they would annoy the world. In fact, argument for another time, but I do think we live in a world like that. We got a lot of people who, as they get older, act younger. And it's unbefitting of how you're supposed to mature and how you're supposed to grow. And Paul is calling Titus to something similar here. Grace that saves doesn't leave you where you are. It helps you grow. And how do we know that that grace is causing us to grow? There's a couple ways here that he shows us that. One, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It trains us to give up on, to deny, to do away with, to refuse ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness, it's a word that if you wanted me to define it, I would just say read the word again. It's not rocket science on that one. Ungodliness is everything that doesn't look like God. And if you ask, how do we know what God looks like, then you need to be in his word. And so ungodliness is a life that doesn't look like God's word. Renounce ungodliness. And in order to do that, you have to renounce the world. That's why he says, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Reminded of Romans 1:18, where Paul writes, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. If you are going to renounce ungodliness, if you're going to do away with, deny, and refuse worldly passions, then you need more of what God is saying and less of what the world is saying. It's a reminder to us that if we're going to grow in God, we need to grow in his word. If we're to know what God wants from us, then we have to hear from him. And if we're to hear from him, it's not that you're looking for an audible voice, but it's that you read the pages of scripture because he's already spoken. That'll be hard to do if you care about the world. We've been studying that by God's grace in Mark chapter 4. Austin's been doing a phenomenal job through that series, but Mark 4:19 reminds us of where many of you are. The seed is scattered upon many different soils, and one of those is a soil that cares much for the world. Mark 4:19, the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfaithful, unfruitful. Friend, how does your growth demonstrate the measure of your understanding, your knowledge, and your hearing of God's word? Does your life show that you care more about the world and less about God? Do you clamor to the world that you know God's grace, but you don't walk in it? Do you say that you're saved, but we don't see a life that's being sanctified? It's not one or the other. A saved life is one that grows, that is sanctified, that is changed. And it's not just that you don't do bad things. That's just the first part of this. The rest of verse 12, it trains us. God's grace trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Grace moves us away from the things that defy God, offend God, and are contrary to his word. And grace moves us toward a life that comes into conformity with God's truth and with God's holiness. What does your life say about the kind of grace you say you believe in? And is the kind of grace that you believe in God's grace? Because God's grace doesn't leave you where you are. It takes you where you need to go. Can you say that God's grace has not just saved you, but it's sanctifying you? And listen, join the club. I'd be the first person to tell you, sanctification is not that you're perfect now. But it's that when you look back, you say, I'm not who I once was, but I'm also not satisfied with who I am now. I'm going to keep pressing forward. I'm going to keep moving forward. I'm going to guard my mind. I'm going to control my mind. I'm going to be of sound mind. I'm going to be sober-minded to give my mind and my attention to God's word, to knowing him, so that I can refuse the world and I can live for God. What does your life say about grace? God's grace saves. God's grace sanctifies. Thirdly, God's grace satisfies. Verse 13, having been fit to live life in the present age for God because we are saved and being sanctified. If you're like me and you recognize you're still not where you want to be, there's hope for you. 13 says, grace also causes us to wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I haven't talked with a bunch of guys about this text for a while. We came up with a bunch of different ways that we could think of this. And the best way I could understand it is that there's certain things that are worth waiting for and certain things that are not. Certain things you're excited to wait for and certain things you're not. When I was in high school, I went to a school that's pretty far away from my house, and so I had to take public transportation. I had my little bus card, and every day I got on there with a bunch of random and crazy and wild people. And waiting for that bus was not my favorite thing in the world. Not something I really look forward to every day. I can tell you of a day when I enjoyed waiting. October 11th, 2015. I stood at the front of a, right in front of a pastor, and we were outdoors, and there in a garden with a bunch of seats before me. I watched a bunch of my friends walk into a room and stand by my side, my best friends, a bunch of my wife's friends stand on another side, and that entire time, I didn't care about any of those people. I was waiting on one person. And when she walked into the room, my wife, now wife, when she walked into the room, I can tell you that waiting was worth it. You'll know because we have pictures where I cried. And I burned every single last one of them. But I can tell you there's times when waiting is worth it. And look, I don't even know how to express any other kind of waiting or longing that surpasses the beauty of a day like that. On waiting for my bride at the front of an altar. But we have a far superior one here. Grace causes us to wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The one who came because we could not save ourselves is going to come again. The one who appeared one time to deliver us from sins is going to come again to save us and to bring us to him. The one who is glorious, and we know it not just because he's going to return in glory, but because in John 17, he gave his life up in glory. There is glory in the fact that Jesus gave his life for us. We're going to see him. We're going to behold him. We are going to be with him. And the grace that saved us, the grace that has been sanctifying us, in a world where we tend to lose hope, in a world where we tend to think that the opposition is winning, in a world where it's easy to believe that evil people will win and that evil people are having their way, in a world that seems to not care about God, and so there's no way God is going to come to the other side of this on top. You have these words. You are waiting, and you are fit to wait by grace. Grace gives you every means to wait and to wait well. There were people who waited for Jesus to show up. And I don't think it's an accident that we find two key people in Luke chapter 2 who'd been waiting for a Messiah. The first is a man by the name of Simeon. And Luke 2:25 says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And then he gets Jesus, and he says, my eyes have seen the Messiah. I've seen that promise fulfilled. In that same chapter, at Jesus' first appearing, Luke 2:38, there is a prophetess by the name of Anna, and it says, Luke 2:38, and coming up at the very hour she began to thank, give God thanks and to speak of him to all who were waiting for their redemption, for she had been waiting for that redemption, hasn't she? She'd been waiting for it. There were people who waited for the day that Jesus would come. And Jesus appeared. Friend, you and I, we can know grace is working in us, not just because we were saved, not just because God is still working on us, but because God has put in us a desire to wait. We know this is not it. We know this is not home. We aren't comfortable here, and that doesn't make us grow anxious or weary. Our lack of comfort here makes us long for heaven. Friend, do you long for heaven? Is this as good as it gets? This can't be as good as it gets. If this is the best life you get, then your life will not be going to heaven. This isn't as good as it gets. This isn't everything God has for us. This is an opportunity by which God is working in us, but God will bring it to completion in the end. Grace will satisfy us. And if you want any anchor and any hope in that, look at verse 14. We are waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What hope do you have in grace? Grace is bound to Jesus. You would not be able to define grace or experience grace if you did not know who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. You want to know how grace works? You want to know how the Christian life is to make it and to last? You want to know how the Christian life is to keep going? You want to know how the Christian life is saved, sanctified, and ultimately satisfied? Jesus already gave himself for us. To what? To redeem us. To set us free. To loosen the bonds of sin and shame and guilt. To redeem us from all lawlessness, he says. From the very thing that sanctification is working in us. It's working to help us renounce ungodliness. You know how you can do that? With Jesus. Apart from Jesus, you don't need luck. You simply don't have hope. You can try and try and try. The world is doing that. Many are trying, but few are fueled by grace. That grace is found in Jesus. He already gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Not only does he set us free from sin, he sets us free to live for him. He makes it so that you can out understand and look and see out in the world and take notice, finally, well, the world is in opposition to God. The world's on a different agenda than God. The world believes differently than God. The world doesn't think the same things about God. The world has different things to say about God. And not only does he make it that you are able to see that, he makes it that you're cleansed from that and now fit to walk in a new way. That's what grace does, because grace is in Jesus. Finally here, grace saves, grace sanctifies, grace satisfies, grace speaks. Young Titus is at this new church, and it's got to be difficult to know how to lead a church when maybe you haven't done that before and you're being asked to set up leaders and to preach boldly. And now you're wondering, how will I do it all? Well, Paul says you're going to do it by grace. And not only that, grace is going to make it that you're able to do what I've asked you to do. Verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Titus is strengthened by Paul by being commanded. It's the first time in this passage there's any command. And that's important. The word we would use is indicative or statement of facts, things that are true. The things that are true in verses 11 to 14 make it that Titus can't do anything else but what Paul tells him here. Indicatives lead to imperatives. Statement of facts lead to a charge. They lead to a command. And so because there's God's grace, Titus has to do what Paul says, which is to declare these things. If you know grace, you better tell somebody about grace. If you know grace, you tell others that there's no other option. There's no other avenue. There's no other way. There's no other system. There's no other means by which any of us will be saved, sanctified, or satisfied apart from grace. Titus is to declare these things because grace makes us speak. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Don't let the position that you have, Titus, in this church go to your head. And friend, you might be thinking, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm not Titus, I'm not leading a church, but let me help you real quick. Christian, don't let the fact that grace found you go to your head to think that you are a better person or a better Christian than someone else. Grace doesn't make you proud of yourself. Grace humbles you to find every reason to praise Jesus. Friend, if you're here, and you know Jesus, tell others about him. Because that grace is abundant to save you and all who would call upon Jesus. The reason he's able to declare this so faithfully and so powerfully, even as he's told here to exhort and rebuke with all authority and not to let anyone disregard him, is because there really is no other way to do any of this. If there was, then Titus could be soft about this message. Well, look, you guys can give in to grace, but you know what? There's a couple other ways we could do this, but that's not the way it works, is it? The grace of God has appeared to save, to sanctify, to satisfy. And the grace of God is the only way that any of us has hope. That what Jesus has begun in us, Jesus will complete in us. And so you have to tell others that message in that way. Don't make Jesus an option. He's the only option. Don't let Jesus' offer be a suggestion. It's not a suggestion. Because the people you know that need Jesus, they're either going to be with him or judged by him. Let them know in grace that they can find it in Jesus. It doesn't give you a weapon to go around just absolutely annihilating all your friends, like, you're going to hell. Like, that would make you both weird and also not like Jesus in some way. What that does give you is opportunity to tell others, I know where grace is because I wasn't looking for it and it found me. So I know where it can find you too. I know your sins are many, but I know that his mercy is more. I know that you've been trying and trying and trying. You can give up now because someone gave his all for you. Friend, if you do anything for Jesus, you are going to have to do it by grace. There's no other reason to do it. If you're a Christian, I don't think you need any other motivation. Grace is sufficient. And if you're not a believer here today, friend, I would just urge you, I would call you, I would plead with you. Though I don't want to offend you, I don't get to make up the truth. I don't get to come up with the words. Hell is a place reserved for people who reject God. And if you're going to live your life doing it, you can't be surprised by what God has to do with you. You have an opportunity today, before any of that has to happen, to turn to him because he's gracious and he's offered that grace to you. You don't have to live in fear of judgment anymore. You can live a new life because of his life. And all of this because of his grace. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth that continues to encourage and remind us that as we've begun this race by grace, we're all to finish it by grace as well. That none of us in this room is saved by any measure of obedience. none of us in this room are saved because we've done enough, are good enough, are religious enough, or righteous enough. None of us in this room are to be saved because of our family, our church, our leaders. But every single one of us that can claim to be saved can only claim that because Jesus is gracious. And by that grace, we know that we're saved because Jesus did not just take us out of the mud. He cleaned us up. He forgave us of our sins. And he's made us new and he set us on a new path. And now we journey and walk with him the rest of our days until we make it home safely. We have great reason to hope in Jesus, and it's because of grace. And if anyone here does not know that grace, is trusting in their good works, or is trusting in what they can do for you, or is just hoping that you'll never find out about their sin, is just hoping that their sins would be something that you would sweep under a rug, help them to see you don't sweep sins under a rug, you nail them on a cross so they can be saved in Jesus. God, fuel all of us by grace. We love what we get to do at this church, but may we do none of it if it isn't in grace. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.